this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Peace and Hope, Our Present Inheritance. For a number of months, we've been talking about the fact that as sons and daughters of God, we have an inheritance, and our inheritance includes everything we need to live this life and the life to come. Now, tonight, we're going to kind of pull this all together and bring it to a close, because as I said, Dennis will be doing the next 5 weeks. We'll continue on with these themes after he goes, but exactly what direction, I'm not 100% sure at this point. Like I say, Jesus could be back, so why fill my brain with that right now? Wait till I have to do it. So let me review a little bit and sort of pull this all together and add some final thoughts. The Bible describes our inheritance as an inheritance in heaven that includes spiritual blessings. We've discussed that in great detail. This means to have an inheritance in heaven that includes spiritual blessings means we have provision in and provision from heaven. Heaven is in another dimension in the unseen realm. It is spiritual help. Spiritual means unseen, not real, not less real. It just means we can't see it. But we discussed the fact that the unseen realm is able to affect and change the seen, visible, physical realm in which we live. And that's part of our inheritance. We've made the point that some of our inheritance is for now, and some of our inheritance is for the life to come. Our inheritance for now, our present tense provision that we can access now, food, clothing, shelter, the basics of life, we've discussed all that over the past few months. Our present inheritance, present provision that we can access now includes healing and deliverance from demonic oppression in our bodies, in our minds, and in our emotions. It also includes angelic assistance. We haven't looked at that verse. Let me read that one to you. Hebrews chapter 1. We could do whole lessons on this, actually. We're not going to. But this is part of it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? He's talking about angels. We're coming in the middle of a thought. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They're ministers for heirs of salvation. Well, that's us. That's us. So that's our present provision. We also have future provision. Future provision includes a home in heaven when your body dies. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When your body dies, you enter the unseen realm, a place called heaven. Our future provision also provides reunion with your body at the resurrection of the dead, which will occur in connection with the second coming of Jesus. Everybody in heaven, in the invisible realm, will be reunited with their original body, raised from the grave and made immortal and incorruptible to live on this earth that has been made new and been cleansed of all corruption and death, made new to live here with God forever. That's our future provision. Now, we have further made the point that the fact that we have an inheritance does not mean a trouble-free, problem-free life. I've emphasized that because a lot of contemporary preaching leaves you with that impression that if you do everything right, you won't have any troubles. But there's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world right now because it's been damaged by sin. Jesus himself said, "In the world you will have tribulation." There is a no more troubles in our future. There is a no more troubles in our future, but that is for the life to come. first in heaven and then on this earth made new. Paul said in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead for all of us. Now, Jesus came to earth the first time to pay the price for sin so that all who bow their knee to him as Savior and Lord can become literal, actual sons of God through the new birth. He'll come again in the not too distant future to cleanse this earth of all corruption and death and restore it to a fit forever home for God and his family and establish his eternal kingdom here on earth. Jesus' return will mark the completion of the plan. It'll mark the completion of God's plan to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever on this earth. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to read one verse here. We've been in 1 Peter chapter 1 every week for the past few weeks, but this is where we'll kick off what I want to add to tonight. Or what I want to add to our discussion tonight and bring us to a good closing point. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll start in verse 3. We're going for verse 5. We've already been over these verses in a fair amount of detail. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we've been born again to a living hope. Verse 4 goes on to say, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This inheritance cannot be touched, cannot be corrupted, cannot be taken from us. And then it goes on to say, it's reserved for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time is God's family and the family home fully restored. That's the completion of the plan of salvation. God's family restored and the family home restored. Life as it was always meant to be. That's our hope. Until the completion of the plan, God has promised to guard us or keep us by his power through our faith. Now, last week, we said that the faith that accesses the power and provision of God's kingdom in this life, the faith that accesses our inheritance in this life, comes out of your view of reality or the way you see things. Faith is a firm persuasion or conviction of the reality of things you cannot see. We've hit this hard the past couple weeks. Faith is not a formula. It's not about saying the right thing or doing the right things. It's about your view of reality. If you live based on the way you see things, we're wired that way. And if you become persuaded that there is an unseen realm and that you have rights and privileges and citizenship in that unseen realm and that that power is available to help you, you'll live like that is so because you believe that is so. Faith isn't a struggle then. It becomes a persuasion or a conviction. Faith is firm persuasion or conviction of the reality of things you cannot see. You're so persuaded of them that it affects the way you live, the way you talk, and the way you act. Now, back up to Hebrews 11. We've spent the past couple weeks talking quite a bit about this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, begins with the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it goes on to list a number of men and women who, real people that you'll actually meet in heaven. They're in heaven now. Their bodies are here on earth. Probably they're all dust by now. But they are in heaven. And they were all commended by God for their faith. And we have made the point that if you read the chapter, you will find out that their view of reality gave them faith to receive promises and do exploits in this life. Let me just reread a few key verses here. Let me read, how about verse 12? No, verse 11. Make sure I finished this really late. This was a very busy week. So if anybody sees anything in here like we worship Satan, please let me know so I can take it out before we send this outline out over the internet, okay? I didn't have time to check it real well, and I already see one mistake. So verse 11, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Through a firm persuasion and conviction of things she couldn't see, she accessed the power of the unseen realm to produce a physical, visible change in her body. Too old to have kids and barren even when she was young enough to have kids, but unseen power changed her body and she was delivered of a kid. And we're specifically told that it happened through faith. Drop down to, let's see, oh, verse 27. Let's read that first. Speaking of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, and fearing the wrath of the king, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Lots in that we're not going to talk about. But he endured difficulties in his life because he could see him who is invisible. He didn't actually see him, but he was so persuaded of the reality of the unseen kingdom and the unseen God that it affected him and helped him endure in the midst of difficulties. And then verses 33 through 35, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That doesn't mean outer space people there. It means invaders who were coming into their land. This is a blowy little thing. I got to hold my Bible pages down. It keeps turning the pages. We'll find out if I know what I'm talking about or not. Women received their dead raised to life again. Those were all concrete, visible, physical results that occurred in this life through their faith, through their persuasion of things they could not see. Now, we made the point last week that many of us struggle with faith for present provision because we're constantly plagued with fear. Remember we talked about that last week? One of the biggest inhibitors to faith is fear. And that fear expresses itself in these nagging thoughts. What if it doesn't work? What if that happens? Or what if this doesn't happen? And we try to ward that off by saying the right thing or not saying the wrong thing. But when we examine the accounts of these people listed in Hebrews 11, we find that these people who did great exploits in the face of real troubles and real hardships, we find out that they knew that there's more to life than just this life. And that perspective mitigated the fear that can undermine our faith and keep us from accessing present provision. These people knew that any loss they experienced was temporary. You know, think about it for a minute. Let's say you break something. Well, it isn't catastrophic. It might be an annoyance, but it's not catastrophic if you know you can go out and replace it. Now, you may not get to the store that sells this particular thingamabob for 2 weeks, so you'll be without it. But you know the loss is temporary. It can be replaced. That's the principle here. These guys knew that any loss that they experienced was temporary. They knew that whatever they didn't get in this life would come in the life ahead. And they knew that serving God was what matters most. I've got this in the book. People talk about having a bucket list, things I'm going to do before I die. I don't like bucket lists. I don't, and I'm not knocking you if you got a bucket list. I don't like it because it comes out of, if I don't get it done now, I'll never get it done. Well, you've just told me you're not living with an expectation of life after this life. You know, unless you're talking about becoming a drug dealer or something, yeah, you won't get another chance at that. That is true. I'm being a little facetious there. But I've got a new earth list, a whole list of things I plan to do when the earth is made new. I never go on vacation now because I don't have the time, first off. But there's all kinds of places I want to see. I'm going to tour the world. I'm going to visit some other planets. I plan to visit different historical eras. I don't need a bucket list because there's a life to come. Anything I put off in this life in service of the Lord, I'll get it back and more. I'm not just saying that. That's real. Not only did these men and women receive help, as we read their stories, we find out they had peace of mind in the midst of troubles. And they had hope for the future. Peace of mind and hope in the midst of a fallen world is part of our present inheritance. Would you like to live in peace? Dennis did a whole thing in March on peace. Was that March that he did the peace thing? No, I think it was Christmas he did the peace thing. And it was very good. The supernatural peace of God, we have access to it. Peace boils down to peace in your mind. You're not tormented. Doesn't mean you don't have to ward off thoughts. We all do. That's part of life in a fallen world. But there's a difference between fighting thoughts and being tormented to the point where you're fearful. And part of our present inheritance is peace and hope in the midst of a fallen world. And that peace and that hope comes out, that present peace and hope comes out of knowing our future inheritance. And that's really what I want to hammer on tonight. If you would, turn to Psalm 37. We could actually do several lessons on this psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. We don't have the time. I'm just going to make a few comments and read a few verses. I'd encourage you to go back and read this psalm in detail, because it's well worth it. If anybody gets cold, I got an extra sweater over there. It's in front of Robin Karen. You're welcome to wear it just so I get it back. There's one right here as well. I'm going to ask Pastor Joel Monday if there's a way to sort of mitigate the air in here. But until we figure this out, just come prepared for chilly room. It's better than it was all the past years, because you know how hot and sweaty it was. When it's hot and sweaty, there's nothing you can do. This week and put jackets on. So I forgot to say that at the beginning. Oh, there you go. He said he adjusts. He was a mailman. That makes a lot of sense. Now, Psalm 37. One of the reasons I love Psalm 37 is because it gives us a real good picture of what present and future provision looks like in a fallen world. Present help combined with future expectation of future provision. Now, this psalm was actually written by David. David is listed in that Faith Hall of Fame. In fact, I probably should have had to keep your finger in Hebrews 11. Let me read that verse. He is listed in the Faith Hall of Fame. Let me read Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, so on and so forth. David is listed in as a man whose faith was commended by God. He wrote this psalm. And it's an excellent summary of how to look at and deal with the challenges and hardships of this life. And it also gives us insight into David's view of reality. He experienced both present provision from the Lord, but he also had hope and peace. He experienced present provision from the Lord, and he had hope of future provision, and all of that gave him peace in the midst of a troubled world. Let me just read the first few verses here. Verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto him, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Let me stop there. I just love this psalm. It opens in verse 1 and 2 with the fact that in a fallen world, there are evildoers who affect our lives in negative ways. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't be envious against workers of iniquity. Now, the first thing that stands out to me is there is no explanation given here as to why the wicked are able to negatively affect the righteous. Have you noticed the wicked can negatively affect the righteous? I don't even have to give examples because I'm sure everybody in here could give me examples. But there's no explanation of why. Well, none is needed because that's just part of life in a fallen world. I say that because a lot of contemporary Christianity, the preaching that you hear today, gives the idea that if something happens to you negative, if something bad happens, you must have left a door open to the devil. The scripture doesn't say anything like that. Look up every time the word door is used in the New Testament, and it never means that. Maybe you've got some kind of generational curse that needs to be broken. Maybe you're slacking off in your tithing. I mean, there's all these, we're always looking for reasons why things aren't working and what's going wrong. I'm looking for reasons why they work, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. There's nothing like, well, here's why bad stuff is happening. Bad stuff happens because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. The Bible doesn't talk about why. It talks about what do you do. What do? You praise the Lord. You rejoice. You trust in Him. You commit your way to Him or roll the care of it on Him, as the Hebrew says. God's people here are instructed not to fret or not to be envious and to do what is right no matter what. Even if you've been wronged, you don't get a pass on doing what is right. Did you know that? And sometimes that's really hard because your flesh, my flesh, wants to pay back. Even if you've been wronged, you don't get a pass and get a free card to do wrong yourself. The psalm starts out, don't fret, don't be envious, always do what is right. Now, this word fret in the original Hebrew language, it means don't get angry or vexed at people doing stuff that you're not happy about. We could do whole lessons on this. We talked about this last week with fear. You can't help it if you feel an emotion. They're involuntary responses of your body and your mind and your soul, basically, to what's going on around you. But you can control how you act. The emotions don't have to dictate how you act. You know this. This verse isn't in there, but you know it. It's Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 26. Be angry and what? Sin not. Exactly right. So you can be angry. Something can make you mad. You know stuff makes me mad? It does. It makes me mad. But that doesn't give me the right to go off on them. Doesn't mean I can't say what I think or give my opinion, but it doesn't give me the right to cuss them out. It doesn't give me the right to slam the door in their face. If I do, I owe them an apology because I shouldn't have done that. The law of love says don't treat anybody the way you wouldn't want to be treated. Those are whole cans of worms for another day. But okay, so fret not thyself. Don't be angry or vexed. Don't let it get to you. Envious means the same thing in Hebrew that it does to us. Don't be jealous of somebody's position or possessions. How many of you know when you see somebody advancing and you know they're unrighteous in what they do and you know you're doing it all right, that can be hard to watch. Probably some of you have been in that position, maybe at work, maybe in some situation. You're doing it right and this coworker is slacking off, but they get the recognition. Well, you're instructed to don't fret, don't be angry, don't be vexed. And don't be envious of their position. It doesn't mean you have to like it. It just means you got to control your attitude. We could do whole lessons on that. But here's what this psalm tells us. It tells us, I'm not going to read the whole thing just because it's lengthy. It tells us, number one, remember the reign of the wicked is temporary. Oh, good, you're telling me when I go to work Monday, they won't be there anymore. No, actually, I'm not. They might be running the company when you get there Monday, but it's not bigger than God. I'm telling you that if they don't bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, they won't be in heaven or on the new earth, and you'll be free of them. And God is able to work genuine good out of what's going on if you'll trust Him. So much so that you'll be able to look back and say, hey, goodness and mercy followed me all the days of my life. I sure wish I'd arrested in that while I was in the midst of it. The reign of the wicked is temporary. That theme is found throughout this psalm. I listed some verses. Basically, David says, don't let the injustice, the unrighteousness, and the unfairness of life in a fallen world drive you to act in ungodly ways. There's a lot of stuff that is frustrating. There's a lot of stuff that's annoying. There's a lot of stuff that isn't right in an ungodly world. And you have to accept that and find a way to deal with it. That's life in a fallen world. But it's not bigger than God. Commit it to the Lord with the realization that all will be made right. Some will be made right in this life, but some won't. But it will be made right in the life to come. The ultimate stage for the reversals of life's losses, the ultimate stage for the reversals of the injustices and pain of this life, it's to come. The Bible is very clear, and this psalm says it, we're going to inherit this earth, and righteousness will prevail. Righteousness is rightness. There's coming a day when it'll all be right. It says it a number of times, but let me just read these verses off the outline because I like the translations. Verse 11, it says, but the meek in the end shall inherit the earth. See, sadly, that's become a cliche to us because of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. We could do a whole lesson on the meek. It's people who trust God, basically, are going to inherit the earth. What does that mean? You're coming back to the earth to be reunited with your body, to live here forever. And what didn't go right in this life and what you didn't have in this life, you will have in the life to come. You know, maybe you came from a family that's dysfunctional. Many of us did. But you know what? If everybody makes it to heaven, guess what? We'll all be perfected and we'll have a big old-fashioned do-over. What will the holidays be like then? Praise the Lord. We have so much to be hopeful for. Verse 29, it says, the upright will have the earth for their heritage. That word means inheritance. That's part of our inheritance. The earth is ours. Well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But guess what? You're God's son. You're God's daughter. And whatever the Father has belongs to the Son under laws of inheritance. The earth, the upright or the righteous, we're righteous because of Christ and what he's done for us. The upright will have the earth for their heritage and go on living there forever, forever, forever. Leaving this earth to pass into the unseen realm at physical death, it's a temporary departure. We'll be back. I forgot to say this. The ultimate stage for the reversals of life's losses, injustices, and pain is in the life to come. We will inherit the earth and righteousness will prevail, but God's promise is until then, he will provide for his people who trust in him, will be kept by his power through faith. David wrote verse 25 here. I've got it on your outline. It says, once I was young and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the godly forsaken, nor their children begging for bread. That's a guy who lived his life trusting God and said, you know, I'm coming to the end of my life, and I've never seen God forsake the righteous. They might forsake him, but he doesn't forsake them. And I've never seen them begging for bread. They always had the necessities of life. Why? Because that's part of our present inheritance, our present provision. And then let me read verses 39 and 40. This is the Amplified. It says, the salvation of the consistently righteous is of the Lord. He is their refuge and secure stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they trust and take refuge in him. That's his promise to us. Now, there's so much we could say. I'm thrilled that Dennis is coming next week, but I have so much I want to say. And I'll kind of lose the momentum over this the next 5 weeks here. What that looks like? His provision in this life, it can vary depending on the circumstances. Do you know if you live in certain places in the world, if you have a tin roof, that's huge provision compared to everybody else that's got a thatch roof. Elijah the prophet, during great famine, a time of great famine, he had food, but the first part of his food was brought to him by ravens. Remember that? They brought him flesh and meat. Now, in church, that's a real good preaching verse. But do you actually want to eat food that was carried to you in the feet of birds? I feed the birds. I see what they walk through. And I've noticed that when they bathe, they're not very diligent to get it off. And then, after the brook where he was staying, which provided the water, dried up, God led him to a widow lady who had flour and oil. Remember that? She was going to make a last meal and feed her and her kid, and then they were going to die. And he said, give it to me first. Give me your last bit. And she did. She obeyed the word of the Lord, and they had oil and flour throughout the whole rest of the famine. We go, wahoo. Now, let's be honest. Do you really want to eat a piece of flour that's been mingled with some oil and then fried or baked a bit every day for the duration of the famine? I didn't count it out how much farther they had to go, but it was at least 3 years. Do you really want to eat that every day? No, but it was provision. They made it through, is my point. This is a fallen world, and the best is yet to come. When I was in college, I ate soup a lot because it was cheap. Not because I want, and, you know, I'm not talking about good homemade soup. I'm talking about Campbell's soup, the cheapo stuff, the cheapo version of Campbell's. Did I want to eat it? Well, sometimes I did, but sometimes I wanted something else, but I couldn't afford it. So you did what you had. I did what I had to do because I knew this is temporary. See, we all understand this, but if we can put that attitude toward our life and the life to come, it gives you hope, which brings you peace in the midst of life's troubles. What is peace? It's a mind that's not tormented by the anguish of what if it doesn't work? What if it does happen? What if it doesn't happen? What will we do? Now, God's people are admonished to trust him in this psalm. The paper has blown it again. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Then verse 40, it said, verse 5, commit your way unto him, trust also in him. And then verse 40, and the Lord will help and deliver those and save them because they trust in him. Three different times this psalm says, trust in the Lord. Now, trust is the Old Testament word for faith. I think I told you last week, the word for faith is only used, I looked it up, it's only used two times in the Old Testament. Its counterpart is the word trust. Two different words for trust are used here in Psalm 37, but they're both really good words. One means to be confident and sure, and the other expresses the feeling of safety and security we feel when we know we can rely on somebody. See, trust isn't a formula. Faith is not a formula. Just say the right words. It's, you know God is faithful. Hebrews chapter 11 that we read earlier, Sarah received strength to conceive a child when she was too old to have a child because she judged him faithful who promised. She knew what God had said, and she knew he'd keep his word, and that gave her confidence or faith or trust, and it accessed unseen help to produce visible change in her life. Now, remember, David is the one who wrote this psalm, and he was commended for his faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You may recall last week we pointed out that David felt fear in his life. Do you remember that? I read you from the On the Run Psalm, Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. He was being pursued by Saul, who intended to kill him. And David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. Because I made the point last week, if you're afraid, you're not in faith. And we all go, because all of us get afraid, including myself. It's an involuntary reaction to what's going on around you. You can't control that in the sense of making it never happen. But you can decide what you do once you feel it. And David said, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I'll praise his word. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. We looked at that last week when he said, I'll praise God's word. That word praise actually means boast. I'm going to boast about God's word. When I'm afraid, I'm going to proclaim God's word. Not as a formula to work it so I get help from God, but because this is my view of reality. There's an unseen God who is for me and promised to care for me. So I don't care what it looks like around me. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to thank you that you're with me and you're for me. Yes, I'm afraid, but I trust you. You will get me through this until you get me out of it. See, David felt fear, but when he was afraid, he chose to put his attention on God and his word to him. In other words, he chose to trust God. He chose. You can make a choice to trust God. Trust or faith, persuasion, and confidence, it comes from the Word of God. See, David said, what time I am afraid, I'll trust in you. In God, I'll praise His Word. I'll put my focus on what He has said. Faith comes from the Word of God. You know Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes from the Word of God. Remember what faith is. It's not some mystical, magical force that a can is open, you know, like Popeye with the spinach. Remember Popeye? He'd get in a jam and rip open the spinach can, swallow it, go, 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 da, 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 and up comes the muscles. I think we get the idea that faith is like that. And sometimes it's preached, and you can get the idea that faith is like that. No, faith is persuasion. You become persuaded. I told you last week, I'm persuaded this chair will hold me up because I understand its purpose. I understand how it works. I've seen them in action. So I don't think twice if I turn around and sit down on the chair. Well, I'm expressing faith in the chair. I'm not trying to compare God to a chair, but you get my point. If you get to know God through His Word and come to see how faithful and reliable He is, how good He is, it's easy to trust Him. It's easy to trust Him. But when we'll get to this in a minute, we try to have faith without His Word. We try to have faith without going to the source of faith. Now, David knew the importance of letting the Word of God shape His view of reality. What time I am afraid, I'm going to praise Your Word. I'm going to boast about Your Word. He knew the importance of letting the Word of God shape his view of reality. Let me just give you a couple of verses that had already been written by his time. The whole Bible wasn't written yet, because some of it, of course, wasn't written until after Jesus came into this world. But he had Psalm 1. You can turn to Psalm 1. This had already been written. This is a psalm of Moses. Many people believe Moses wrote this, although he doesn't identify himself as the author here. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. See, we've made meditation this little thing where you copy 5 scriptures down that you're standing on, and you just write it down on postcards, and you tape it on the walls around you. I'm not knocking that, but that's become a technique for a lot of people to try to get an answer from God. And you got to look at those scriptures all the time, because as soon as you look away from them, you're terrified again. Well, something ain't working right. Because that's a whole can of worms, and I need to watch my time here. Meditate day and night, you thinking about them. It's in your mind. Why? Because that's your view of reality. If it becomes your view of reality as opposed to something you're trying to gin up to get help, it makes all the difference. Does that make sense? I mean, think about this. If you heard somebody breaking in your house, or you were outside watering the lawn, and all of a sudden your next door neighbor kind of grabbed their chest and fell over. I know what each one of you would do instinctively. You dial 911, wouldn't you? Because that's your view of reality. That's your view of reality there. That's not an editorial comment one way or the other that you should or shouldn't pray. I'm saying it's been so ingrained in us that you can get help there within minutes if you punch these numbers in on your phone. Well, what if your view of reality is God is here. God is in me. God is with me. God is for me. And God is in me. And He's authorized me in this circumstance. I lived by myself for like 13 years before I got married. And for me, that was a huge milestone. I was never afraid of robbers, but I was very afraid of the supernatural. Even when I was young. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But when I became a Christian, it was a process, but I worked through it, and I got to the point, I mean, even as an adult, before I was a Christian, I didn't want to sleep in a room by myself, because I was afraid of the dark, of whatever's out there. But I got to the point where I actually lived alone with all the lights turned off at night. You know, I didn't leave all the TV on, you know, TV and all the lights on. So my bedroom was in the back of the house, and a noise woke me up in the middle of the night. And the living room was in the front of the house. I lived on the second floor. It was a 2-family flat. And I hear this huge commotion in the living room. And it sounded like somebody was in there or coming in. I threw off the covers, leaped out of bed, and ran into the living room going, in Jesus' name, you are not coming in here. That just came out of me. Now, that is such a milestone for me based on so many things. Well, it ended up there were squirrels nesting in the attic, and I didn't know it. And they must have gotten a fight. And that's what the ruckus was. So we had to get the squirrels to remove them. But see, for me, my view of reality changed to the point where I was persuaded this, and I didn't know all I know now about it's not bigger than God. That's my favorite statement. It's not bigger than God. Whatever it is not bigger than God. But I knew. It just came out. I didn't have to stop and think. Now, what do I confess here? Let's see. What are my three verses that I'm going to take with me into this battle? It just came out of me. You're not getting in here. And I ran into the living room. And like I say, it ended up just being squirrels. And you know, I didn't cast them out. I called the exterminator. Well, I called the landlord, and I said, there's squirrels. But see, that's what we're talking about, is letting your view of reality be shaped by the Word of God. Then faith is not a gimmick or a technique. It's the way you see things, and you act and talk based on how you see things. And that's a place of power. That's a place of provision. Let me keep reading here. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now listen to this. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The promise to this person is I could explain all the agricultural things here based on how they farmed and all that then. But the point is, you'll have water even when there's no water to be had. And your leaf won't wither, and you'll prosper. Prosper there doesn't mean a new car and a jet and a vacation home. It means you'll thrive in a difficult circumstance. David knew that. David knew that. Let me read you one more. Joshua 1:8. You're familiar with this. Some of you can quote it. Even if you don't know the address, you know it. At the edge of the promised land, Joshua has just been charged with taking Moses' place and leading the people of Israel into Canaan to settle. And God told him, I'm going to be with you like I was with Moses. And he gave him these instructions, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. God told him from the get-go. Joshua is the first man to have a written copy of the Bible in his hands, because Moses had compiled it during their wilderness wanderings, the first five books of the Bible. And God said to him, feed on this, pour over this, go over this. And if you do, it'll be natural to you to talk about it, to think on it, to act in line with it, and you'll be successful in what I've called you to do. Doesn't mean jet plane, new car, you're going to fly into the promised land. It means, no, you'll succeed at what I've called you to do. David had this verse. And David also had, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. This was specific instructions to the kings of Israel. And, of course, David was anointed king as a young teenager. He didn't take the throne for many years, but he was called early on. So this applied to him. Let me start in verse 18. It says, and it shall be when he, that's the king, sitteth on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. The king was instructed to read from the Bible. The first five books is all there was. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Some Psalms had been written. And by David's day, Joshua and Judges had been written. But they were to read it every day. And they were to copy it. You think I'm harsh telling you to read the Bible every day? What if I told you have to copy it between now and this time next year? He had to write it out. Now, why? So it got familiar to him. So it got in him. Why? Oh, by didn't finish reading the verse, and I can't quote this one. I have to go back there. And so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. David would have had that. He knew the importance of feeding on the Word of God, and this built a strong conviction or persuasion in David that enabled him to access help in this life, and it gave him hope for the future. Now turn to 2 Samuel. Ooh, time is flying here. 2 Samuel. I put this particular part in and took it out several times because there's so much other stuff I had to say, but I really felt like this was supposed to be in here. So I don't know if this is going to help somebody specifically in here or somebody who is going to hear this over the website, because I'm going to have to take a little bit of time to explain something that I really didn't want to talk about. But here in 2 Samuel, let me set it up. Like everybody else who lives in a fallen world, David experienced a lot of hardship and pain. His own son turned against him, started a rebellion against him. After he took the throne, he was pursued by Saul before he took the throne. And he actually, among other things, had an infant son die. You're familiar with that story. It's here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He lost an infant son. And the baby got sick and was sick for a while, and David sought God desperately for the child's life, but the baby died. And his servants were very concerned about him. They thought, this guy's going to go crazy when he finds out the baby's died, because his grief has just about made him crazy. But listen to what David did. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Then David arose from the earth. He was laying on the ground, begging God for help, and washed and anointed himself. He's found out that the baby's dead, and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own home, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And his servant said unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you rose up and ate. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. A lot in that. But the point is, David had an eternal view. He recognized there's more to life than just this life. Did that take away the hurt and pain? Not at all. Not at all. Hope doesn't take away the pain. Hope gives you hope in the midst of the pain till the pain doesn't hurt so bad. He lived with the recognition, I'm going to be with him. This is a painful loss, but it's a temporary loss. And that gave him hope and peace of mind. And, of course, David lived out his life and died, and guess what? He joined his son. And they are now part of that cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, who are awaiting a return to earth to see the promises of Psalm 37 fulfilled, that the righteous will inherit the earth forever and dwell in peace and safety forever. See, that's that eternal perspective. It doesn't take away the hurt or the pain at all, but it gives you hope in the midst of the hurt and the pain until the hurt and pain doesn't hurt so bad anymore. Does that make sense? Now, I got to throw in a quick note of explanation, because if you know anything about David's story, you know that this child was conceived through an affair that he had. He had an affair with another man's wife. She got pregnant. He found out. He tried to cover it up by sending her husband, who was a soldier, to a part of the battle where he knew he would be killed, which is exactly what happened. Tried to cover up his sin. The baby got sick, and the prophet Nathan came to David and exposed all this. I'm not reading any of it, but he exposed all of it. And David realized he had done a horrible thing, and he truly repented before God. Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance. But I say that because I don't want anybody to think my loved one died because I messed up. You never know how people are going to hear things. This was a unique situation, okay? The baby got sick because that's life in a fallen world. David prayed, but David didn't get his prayers answered. Now, that happens to all of us. Remember, Dennis did the whole thing about prayer. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. We don't pray as good as Jesus did. This was a unique situation. David, as the king of Israel, was charged with leading the nation in righteousness, and he was charged with showing the true God to the nations around Israel. They were all idol worshipers, and Israel was supposed to be a light to everybody that God is the true God. And he failed miserably in that through his affair with Bathsheba and then conspiring to have her husband killed. In fact, let me read this. Oh, I was going to bring another Bible because it's clearer than the King James here. Verse 14, Nathan said this, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." That's King James. I was going to bring a more modern translation. The idea is Nathan's telling David, through what you've done, you've brought great shame and reproach upon Israel and the Lord in the eyes of the heathen. And there's a lot more at stake here than whether your child lives or dies. You'll see him again if you both end up in heaven. There's a lot more at stake than that. Does that make sense? Okay. What's at stake? The eternal destiny of all the nations around Israel that they were supposed to be showing the light to. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, God's word always is fulfilled. God's word says the wages of sin is death. David has sinned grievously in a very public way in front of a whole lot of people that he was supposed to show the holy God to. So now, nothing happens. There's no consequence. Where's the power behind this God? Where's the justice behind this God? Does that make sense? Looking at it from the heathen point of view, at this is truly God. I mean, our God, if you don't do what's right and offer, you know, a sacrifice to him, he'll send a thunderstorm on you or something, or a curse. So the wages of sin is death. Now, why did David not die? Why did the baby die? David has not yet fathered Solomon. If you go read the genealogies, you will find that the redemptive line went through Solomon. Okay? And if David had not fathered the line through which the Redeemer went, God's word would have been broken, because in Genesis 3:15, the very first reference to Jesus was, "The seed of the woman is coming to undo the damage done by man's seed." The line was already marked out. And if it was broken, God's word wouldn't have been fulfilled. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, see, we look at that emotionally and we go, "Oh, but a baby died." Now, I'm not knocking anything, because I know there are people here who have lost babies, because that's life in a fallen world. That's where the hope of reunion is what gets you through. Does that make sense? And I don't want to give ground to anybody. I don't want to give ground to the devil here to torment anybody with, "Well, David's kid died because he messed up. That's why your loved one died, because you messed up." No, your loved one died because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Does that make sense? But there's hope. There's hope for those who know the Lord. Now, let's see where I am. Time goes so fast. I know it doesn't for you, but it does for me. Okay, let me make sure I said everything I want to say there. Oh, I got my pages backwards. I was going to say, I really am not making sense tonight. I'm looking at the wrong page. That's why. I'm usually more organized than that, but I'm on the wrong page. Okay, now, go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's tie this together and bring this to an end here. Okay, we've been looking at Hebrews, which lists all these people who were commended for their faith. We've just made reference to David and tried to bring out some things about his view of reality. He had present provision, but he had peace and hope because of future provision. Remember who the letter of the epistle to the Hebrews was written to. We've discussed this in previous lessons. It was written to believers who were experiencing increasing persecution and were being pressured to give up their faith in Christ. The writer wrote the whole epistle to encourage them to stay faithful no matter what, because it's worth it in the end. Now, there's some dispute as to who wrote Hebrews because the author doesn't identify himself in the epistle. I believe it's Paul. I believe I can make a good case for it. So I'm going to credit him as the author from now on. If that upsets you so much you can't listen anymore, bye-bye. Come back next week. The older I get, the more I get like that. I'm sorry. It's just how I feel about it. I had somebody get up and walk out one time because I defined soul as your mind and your emotions. And they said, it's your mind, your emotions, and your will. Bye-bye. Now, I wasn't that bold then, but I am now. Bye-bye. Okay, go somewhere where they teach it. Mind, emotions, and will. And, praise the Lord. Okay, I can't wait till we're all perfected, including myself. Now, so, back to my point. Paul is the one who gave the examples of these Old Testament saints that we've been talking about for the past few weeks to remind his readers of real people, just like the people he was writing to, people that would have been familiar to them because they're Jewish and they're familiar with these Jewish people of faith, to encourage them. They're real people, and they were helped in life's hardships, and they had hope for the future no matter what happened to them. And even though all of them left this earth or died many centuries ago, they're still alive, and they will return with us to inherit the earth and see and participate in the completion of the plan. That's one of the things the writer of Hebrews is trying to impart to the people to whom he's writing. In chapter 13, that's the last chapter, he's finishing up with his closing remarks. I just want to read a couple of points. Let me start in verse 5. Let your conversation there is the way you live. That's what the word is in the Hebrews, or in the original Hebrew language. Let your manner of living be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let me read this out of the New Living Translation. It says, stay away from the love of money, be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you, I will never forsake you. That is why we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Now, keep in mind who Paul is making this statement to. He's making it to people who are experiencing persecution that's getting more and more severe for their faith in Christ. They're being pressured to give up Christ. Some of them have already lost property due to persecution. They could potentially end up losing their life, but he's telling them it's worth it to stay faithful no matter what. We could do numerous lessons on Paul's points in these two verses, but consider a few brief thoughts. Number one of the themes we've brought out in this series we're concluding is keep your priorities right. Recognize that the most important things are those that will outlast this life. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, if you seek first God and his kingdom, if you recognize that the most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus and live your life with that reality, doesn't mean you become a missionary in China. It means you be a light wherever you are. If you do that, you'll have food, clothing, and shelter. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The word content, Paul says here, and be content with such things as you have, that word means to be sufficient or to be possessed of sufficient strength, to be strong, to be enough. It's not an emotion, it's a view of reality. I have what I need to deal with whatever comes my way because God is with me. That's a contented person. Because that person, see, contentment there doesn't mean, It means you're sufficient. Sufficient means you got enough. I have what I need to deal with whatever comes my way because God is with me. Yeah, but I don't have enough money. Yeah, but I got God. Yeah, but I don't have enough education. Yeah, but I got God. Yeah, but I'm old. Yeah, but I got God. Yeah, but I'm not too bright. Yeah, but I got God. See, if that was your view of reality, it would change a lot of things. Yeah, but I can't fix this. Yeah, but I got God. That's a contented person. Here's another theme we see here. Be content or satisfied with what you have. Probably nobody in here has everything they want, including me. If we're honest about it, I don't have everything that I want, but that's all right. I will have everything I want in the life to come. Like I said, I'm going to do all kinds of traveling in the life to come. I'm going to have a gazillion dogs. I'm going to have a Victorian house with all kinds of room in it. I'm going to have time to learn about science. I'm going to have time to learn Hebrew. I'm going to have time to learn Greek. That's all right. So I don't get to do it now. That's all right. I'll get to do it. Because there's more to life than just this life. So be satisfied. And notice he says, be content with such things as you have. Because, here's why. Because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. See, God has promised never to leave you. And the emphasis in the Greek here, the idea in the Greek is never, ever, ever, no, never, ever, ever. If God is for you, nothing can be permanently against you. The reversal of injustice will come. Maybe not in this life, but it will come. And then, I will not fear, so then I will boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, Paul is writing to people who are possibly going to be killed by other people. And he's saying, look, what can men do to you? That's been a theme we've addressed here. Don't fear what men can do to your body. If your inward man is born again through faith in Christ, then you're going to be reunited with your body through resurrection of the dead to live on earth again. Keep it all in perspective. Now also note, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This statement, God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you run your references, that's actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 through 8. God said that to Israel when they were on the border of Canaan, getting ready to actually go in and possess the land. They're going to face walled cities, obstacles, giants, and he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and me with you guarantees victory. That's the setting. Well, Paul here is quoting that. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say. Notice, God has said some things so that we may boldly say. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. But notice here, what we say is different than what God says. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may say, I shall not fear what men shall do unto me. Now, what is that? That's an example of somebody whose view of reality has been shaped by the Word of God. And it's not coming out as a parrot-like repetition. I confess the Word. I'm going to get my miracle. I'm healed, 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 I'm healed. See, that's what this has become for a lot of us. It's just a big game, and nobody gets any results, and they get mad at the teaching. You know, well, it's not always God's will to heal. Well, yes, it is. Just read the Bible. It's always God's will to heal. We just don't know how to access it. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point is, God said, I will never leave you or forsake thee. And that produced a view of reality that enabled me to say, hey, if God is never going to leave me or forsake me, there's no reason for me to be afraid of anything. There's no reason for me to fear what men shall do unto me. Does that make sense? See, he's ending up his letter to these people saying, if your view of reality is in line with the Word of God, you have hope even in the midst of the darkest situations. Paul experienced great hardship as a Christian. He experienced the challenges of travel in an ancient world as he spread the gospel through the Roman world. He was persecuted, pursued, lied about, yet his attitude was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Turn to Philippians 4. I'm going to go over about 5 minutes because I don't have next week, but I will be done. This is going to go quick here. Paul, who wrote Hebrews, who had all kinds of challenges in his life, in Philippians 4:13, he made the statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this, for many of us, is nothing more than a religious cliche. We don't really believe it. That's how we talk in church, so nobody knows how much we're struggling. Oh, yes, amen, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I'm scared, I'm angry, I'm at my wit's end, I don't know what to do, but praise God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, for Paul, this was not a religious cliche. It was his view of reality, and it gave him confidence or faith. He wrote these words while he was in prison facing possible execution. Let's back up a bit and get the context. Back up to verse 11. Not that I speak... The Philippians had just sent him an offering, basically, in prison. In prison, you had to come up with your own food and clothing. Somebody had to bring it to you. And he's thanking him for it. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Paul stated in verse 11 that he had learned to be content. Now, this word is different than the one in Hebrews that we just read, but the idea is the same. I've learned to be sufficient. It's a contented satisfaction or self-sufficiency based on the fact that I have all that I need. I'm content. I got everything I need. What do I have? Almighty God with me, Almighty God for me, and Almighty God in me. Therefore, I'm content. I'm sufficient for the challenge. I'm up to it. And note that he said he learned to be content. That implies a process of persuasion that took some time. We can actually see his growth and development. You may recall early in his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he asked the Lord to make a messenger of Satan leave him alone. Remember that? Paul's thorn. It wasn't a disease. It was an angelic being that harassed him through other people. He asked the Lord, do something about that. And the Lord's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. Same word. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Hey, buddy, you got all you need because you got me. And, of course, Paul learned his lesson. He's the one who wrote in Ephesians that we resist the devil with the word of God, the armor of righteousness. You know, he goes on down. We're not ignorant. He learned his lesson. But I say that to you. He had to go through a process of persuasion. He learned how to be sufficient in God. By the time that Paul was jailed in Rome here, he had learned to access this provision of his inheritance and walk in the strength of God. Now, let me read this off the outline here. I love this translation. Do not think that I am saying this under the pressure of want. You know, in other words, I didn't ask you to send me an offering under pressure of, oh, my God, what am I going to do? For however I am placed, I at least have learned to be independent of circumstances. The first time I ever read this translation of that, I thought, hallelujah, that is what I want. The circumstances don't move me. I act in line with the word of God no matter what's going on. I've learned to be independent of circumstances. Nothing is beyond my power in the strength of him who makes me strong. Now, back up even a little bit farther. Verse 6, this is where he tells them, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He learned to give it all to God. He knew that nothing could come against him that's bigger than God. All loss is temporary, and we have a future and a hope in the life to come. Therefore, he had peace or tranquility of mind. See, what is that peace that passes understanding that'll keep your heart and mind? It's a peace that is beyond understanding. You should be freaked out, but you're not, because you have hope in the midst of your circumstance. Paul was released from this imprisonment, but he was later jailed again and faced execution, and he wrote a final letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. He said, I'm leaving, but he said, the Lord will preserve me. In fact, I'm going to read that. I can't quote that one. This is 2 Timothy. I love this verse. Here's a man facing execution at the hands of the Roman government, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And he said, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Now you might say, what do you mean, dude? You got executed. Some deliverance. Where is Paul? Heaven. Where's his body? Dust. He'll be reunited with his body to live on earth again when the plan is completed. And the Lord shall preserve me from every evil work and, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What if that was your view as you were coming to the end of your life? For many of us, you know, we're holding on with our toenails and our fingernails. And I understand that everything wants to live. A weed coming up in the crack in the driveway wants to live. I understand that. We weren't made to die, we were made to live. But when you understand you don't die, you just go into another dimension, and you coming back, your body restored to life. It changes your perspective. Does that all make sense? You have to say yes because it's late. We began this series back in January by describing Paul's final meeting with some people he loved dearly. Do you remember the Ephesians? He left them and he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to give you an inheritance and build you up. He gave them over to the word, which will give you an inheritance. Our inheritance comes to us through the word of God. The living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross and purchased our inheritance. The written word of God, the Bible, tells us what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection provided for us. It also provides the faith produces the faith we need to access the provisions of our inheritance. Christians have trouble accessing the present provision of our inheritance because they try to have faith without going to the source of faith, the written word of God. Once again, I urge you to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Don't skip around. Don't open to random verses. Read each book from start to finish over and over. Don't get out the concordance and look up all the words. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Understanding comes with familiarity. You can look up the words at another time. Regular, systematic reading of the New Testament will shape your view of reality, give you confidence in God and the unseen realities of his kingdom, along with a certainty that his power can, is, and will affect you and your life. That's what faith is all about. God has given us an inheritance with present and future provision, everything we need for this life and the life to come. Our inheritance includes peace of mind in the storm that comes from hope for the future, and this peace and hope gives us strength for the journey. As we close this, I pray that we would know the riches of the glory of our inheritance in Christ. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful provision for us through the cross of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which shows us what we have because we're sons of God. I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Lord, help us to see areas where we don't see clearly, where we don't understand who you are and who we are in relation to you. I'm asking God for increased understanding of who you are and who we are in relation to you so we can walk in what you've provided. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. I do apologize for going over, but I had no choice. Praise the Lord.